think about art, not just painting, but various forms of art, one of the things that is necessary in order to have decent art is contrast. There's all sorts of different things like space and shape and all of these other parts of art that you have to take into consideration to see if that's good art or not. But one of the things that I think is a huge part of what makes art beautiful is contrast. And you can go see one of these at the Minneapolis Art Institute, is a whole canvas of white and a whole canvas of black. Apparently, somehow that's art. To normal people like us, we'd be like, it's not very artistic because of the lack of contrast, right? However, if you take a painting that has black and white used well, suddenly you begin to see art in it. You can see whatever the artist is trying to paint or picture. And that gets even more compounded by color. One of the forms of art that you see this most of all in is photography. With all of the different colors in it and the shadows and light, it is a very important thing to have good contrast. Otherwise, it looks like you took a picture through your finger and everything kind of looks the same. How the end times works is sort of like that. God is using contrast to give a beautiful picture, although it's not a beautiful subject of the judgment that he is going to send. There is high contrast between God's justice not being finished yet and evil not being finished yet, but both of those working together to formulate the end times paints a beautiful picture of what God is doing. Notice I say what God is doing. In this chapter, we talk a lot about this man of lawlessness and the spirit of lawlessness and this one person who is restraining him. But in all of this, God is the one who is orchestrating and giving permission to evil to let it have its way. So let's jump into chapter 2. So Paul finishes chapter 1 talking about the saints being glorified by Jesus at the end, and that is how God's justice will come to an end. And then he says in chapter 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if it were from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul opens this section and he says, "Church, I understand that some of you are panicking. You are losing all of your calm, collective minds because you are worried by a message that claims that in a letter claims that Paul or someone else of an apostle preached a different message that they got by a spirit." So apparently what happened or Paul thought had happened or was going around was this rumor that Paul had written another letter apparently after 1 Thessalonians but before 2 Thessalonians that said that the day of God has already happened. Like, this is it, people. This is the day of the Lord. And so Paul didn't write that. And so he's writing a letter to correct the information contained in that. It says that this letter claimed that Paul received a new revelation from God, preached some messages about it, and is now sending this letter to all the churches to kind of add on to what he was teaching. What Paul claims in chapter 2 is, that's not what I taught at all. So why are you so worried about this letter claiming that it was from me, that the day of the Lord has already happened? Now, depending on your translation, here we have a question. Some of you probably in verse 2 have alleging that the day of Christ either has come or day of Christ is at hand. And so we have this question mark here. If you understand a day of Christ to be different than the day of the Lord, that matters. Okay? A lot of times people will say a day of Christ is very clearly about the rapture, and that the day of the Lord is the tribulation, judgment aspect of the end times. And then if you have has come, then what Paul is saying, don't let anyone tell you that either the judgment has already come or the rapture has already come. But if you believe that it should be taken as is at hand, which means like what Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, like you can touch it, then we can have all sorts of different interpretive issues in this passage. And I'm just letting you know that up front, because oftentimes this is the verse that we just get stuck on, and we use the rest of these verses to prove what we think. And I don't believe that Paul intended us to get tripped up here. I don't think Paul's intention in writing chapter 2, which he didn't write in chapters, I understand, but I don't think he was hoping that the Thessalonian church would get to this verse 2 and say, okay, now is day of Christ the same or different, or is has come or is coming, or what is the deal? I don't think Paul wrote this to get them confused on that so that they wouldn't be confused about something else, because this was the problem, right? Paul was trying to answer this problem that said that this letter claimed that the day of Christ has already happened or is at hand. I understand that there's an important interpretive issue there. I'm more than willing to let you have any orthodox opinion you want as to what it ought to be understood as here. A lot of these differences have to do with the manuscript in which your translation is translated from, and you can have that discussion with me later if you wish. So the question we come to this text with is, okay, is Paul saying that this person claimed that the rapture is coming? Because if that's the issue, then most of our churches today have a problem, because that's what we teach. We teach that the rapture could happen at any second and will happen before the end, the rest of the end times. And so if you interpret day of the Lord, which you probably would say should be translated day of Christ, as the rapture, then this passage would read, don't let anyone deceive you with the fact that the rapture is coming, because the rapture won't happen unless this takes place first. So, letting you know that. If you take it as day of the Lord and understand that as judgment, then you can understand it either the same way, that it's coming, it's near at hand, and Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you that the tribulation is going to happen in any second, because this stuff has to happen first. Or you can understand it to just mean that the day of the Lord, this final judgment, is not near because it will come in the future. I'm letting you know this because I don't believe that from this text alone I can give you a good enough answer as to this is the one you should think. And so I'm letting you know that you can have those orthodox opinions from this passage. However, that was not the intent of this section, and so we are going to look for the intent of this section. I think maybe there's some confusion because, one, that letter that the people got probably didn't make any sense. So people are probably talking at each other about what's going on because the letter did not fit with what Paul had already taught them. So Paul is writing to these people saying, you need to calm down and remember what we taught you. What we taught you was that you are not bound for judgment. God will rescue you from that judgment, and that in the end, evil will be worse than it is right now. And so he is sending an encouragement to these believers, do not panic, do not believe because someone said that I said we're in the end times, meaning like the literal last part of the end times. So, Paul gives two reasons that this could not possibly be the case. He says, Thessalonians, don't worry, you're not either in the tribulation or going to be suffering, because at the end, these two things will happen first. First, there is going to be a great rebellion and apostasy. And the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, has to be revealed, who is also then named the son of destruction, the one who will be destroyed at the end. He says, first, there has to be an apostasy. There has to be this great rebellion against God before the day of Christ or day of the Lord happens. And we have not, as Paul says, we have not seen this great apostasy take place yet. And he's going to talk about what this great apostasy looks like. And then he says, also, we have no idea who the man of sin is. So, obviously, we can't be in the end of times because we don't know these things. So, he says that the man of sin, this man of lawlessness, must be revealed. We must be able to identify him if we're going to start worrying about if we're in the tribulation or not, or if we've missed the rapture, or if the rapture is going to happen before or after. He says, don't panic about it. If you're going to panic about it, you need to know who the Antichrist is and see the great apostasy take place, which we have not yet seen. So he says that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, will oppose and oppose God, and he exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he actually sits down in God's sanctuary, publicly proclaiming that he himself is God. Paul says, if we're going to start worrying about this issue as though if we're in the end of times, we should look to see if someone's sitting in God's temple saying, I'm God. I'm better than all of your gods. And Paul says, that has not happened yet. We don't have someone exalting himself above every god, claiming that he is God, sitting in God's sanctuary, defiling it, and saying, I am the God of the universe. Paul continues, he says, don't you remember that when I was still with you for 3 weeks, that I told you about this? Apparently in three-week, evangelism and discipleship curriculum, Paul had added things about the end times being important to talk about with new believers, specifically believers who are facing suffering. And so he says, remember, I told you all about this before. And he says to the proposed question, okay, how is that ever going to happen, Paul? And he says, remember, I told you about this, that the one who currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his proper time is restraining him. So he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. We can get really caught up in this word, so I'm just going to try and simplify it. Paul is saying, listen, at one point, a man will claim that he is God, raise himself up above all other gods and objects of worship, and demand people to worship him as though he is actually God. And that will happen when God stops restraining him from doing so. And Paul then says, the work of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, is already at work. We see it everywhere, where people are trying to completely reject God, oppose God, put God's name down, and to raise themselves up. He says we see that all over the place. This mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but something is stopping it from taking complete action that it wants to do. So let's talk about this. Who's this man of sin, man of lawlessness? If we study end times and we compile a whole bunch of different passages, what we would typically give this guy a label would be the Antichrist, like the one, not just a Antichrist, but like the Antichrist that has rule during the end of time. So what Paul is saying is we don't know who that Antichrist is, but in other passages we hear people saying about there are many Antichrists, people who are false teachers, false prophets, people who reject God, and spirits who give improper messages. And so Paul says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. However, it's clearly being restrained because no one's sitting in God's temple saying, I am God. He says, though, in the end of the end, in the end of time, someone will, because God will stop restraining him. And more specifically, I think it is with biblical warrant to say that the Holy Spirit is the one restraining this mystery of lawlessness, the author of lawlessness, so that he literally cannot do this. It is my personal belief that Satan, which I think with scriptural backing, has no idea when the end of time is. So consider that for a second. The guy who's in charge of the Antichrist has no idea when he needs the Antichrist, which would then mean he has to always be ready with an Antichrist, which is why Paul is saying we can see this mystery, this work of lawlessness already in action, because Satan doesn't know when the end of time is coming. We don't know. Satan doesn't know. Jesus said the only person who would know is God the Father. And so Satan has to always be prepared, so that as soon as God removes the spirit that is restraining Satan, he can bring about his Antichrist so that he can rule. I think there is biblical warrant for us to believe that this is in connection to Christ rapturing his church and removing us, who has the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But I will warn you, if you believe that, if you believe that the rapture removes the Holy Spirit from this world, there is a inherent call to you to be restraining the mystery of lawlessness. Because if you are the force of God with his spirit living in you, restraining the work of Satan and the Antichrist, you must oppose evil. Because that is what's restraining the end of the end of the end of time, until God decides to remove you. We are, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, children of the light, not children of the darkness. And so we must live our lives in such a way that opposes this lawlessness. We must continually promote God and his law and what is righteous and what is just. And so Paul is saying, look, we're not there yet, because evil is not finished yet, because evil cannot have its way while God is restraining it. But someday in the future, God will say, have your run to lawlessness, and it will run, and it will be clearly seen. It will be revealed in the fact that there will be a great rebellion, a great apostasy of a person coming to God's temple and saying, I am God, bow down and worship me. If we see that happen, then we can start worrying and saying, this must be it. This must be the end of the end of time. When we ask the question, well, how would anyone believe this guy just walking into the temple, sitting down, saying, I'm God? How would anyone believe that? Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Apparently, in the end of the end of time, a man is going to be able to perform false miracles, signs, and wonders. He's going to be able to do things that normal people can't do. And people are going to start being like, oh, look at that. That guy can list whatever you want off. But Satan is going to empower this person to do things that will convince people's minds that he must be God. Because maybe how this guy acts is the God that we all wish we had. The one that always did what we wanted. So more or less us. These people will start looking at the Antichrist and be like, that's the God that I thought of. Not that, well, my God wouldn't let a hurricane happen. So maybe this guy stops hurricanes. I don't know. But these people will flock to this guy. And then, verse 11, it also says, for this reason, God will send a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. And that will lead to their condemnation. There will be a great rebellion against God. There will be a great apostasy. There will be this man who claims to be God, who will perform false miracles. People will flock to him, claiming that he is God, and they will believe it because God judicially has said, I will let you believe the lie you've already chosen to believe. The people who will be under the judgment during this day of the Lord are people who did not want to believe what God had said earlier. We see that in verse 12 and verse 10. These people who are perishing, although they believe they're living their best life that they've ever had, they will perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't love the truth. They loved what they wanted to hear. The truth is that you are condemned unless God rescues you by faith. But they didn't want to accept that. And so now they're going to flock to this guy because God will create a delusion on them. And they will be condemned, the people who did not believe the truth, but instead enjoyed unrighteousness. We talked about their future and eternal punishment in chapter 1, but these people, during this day of the Lord's judgment, those people who will be judged by flocking to this man of lawlessness, the reason they're there is because they refuse to love the truth. And they refused to believe the truth and instead chose to live a life that they enjoyed. And since they refused to believe the truth, God will say, okay, go live your lie. I'll get out of the way. You didn't want me in the first place, so I will withhold. Go live your lie. But the eternal consequences of their belief or disbelief will be eternal destruction away from God's presence. So, feel encouraged? Yeah. We have to find the encouragement Paul is writing in here. Remember, in order to understand the encouragement, you have to understand the problem. So, let's review. What was the problem? The problem was that this church had gotten a message that conflicted with what they had been taught before, that said something about the end of time, that they had missed it or messed it up, or God had missed it or messed it up. And so they're panicking that somehow we ended up in a place we're not supposed to be. This is not what you told me to expect. And they're basing that on their experience. Because they're suffering a lot of persecution. People are dying around them. And they're saying, well, if this isn't the end of time, I don't know what is. Christians are being slaughtered. We're losing our jobs. We can't even get anything done in our life. So we must be facing the day of the Lord. And Paul writes them and says, no. We are believers. You don't suffer from God's wrath. This, although is unpleasant, is suffering that is brought on by Satan and the work of lawlessness. So no, this is not the end of the end of time. God sees what is going on and he will revenge it in the end of time. So we too, we can rest in the fact that although our lives are getting worse maybe, maybe our health is deteriorating, maybe our relationships around us are becoming more and more heated, that's not God's judgment on us. That is just the reality of which we live in a fallen world. We are not bound for judgment. And I believe that there is biblical warrant for us to hope that that means that God will remove us before the judgment comes. However, I also believe it's consistent with God's character to allow his people to be present in judgment and yet not suffer from it. And so let's think about two different Old Testament things that say that God could do this either way, which means that you can have an orthodox view. So one, the people, those of us, and me as included, hoping that for sure we get raptured before the tribulation, look to this example of Lot. God is sending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. He's sending fire and brimstone from heaven, which sounds a whole lot like what happens in Revelation. He's going to judge those two cities. But in those two cities is Lot and his family. And so God is walking and talking with Abraham. Abraham pleads, are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? You're just going to put judgment down on this city and kill everyone, even if there are righteous people living in there? And so he argues God down to a couple different numbers. And what happens is God's messengers, these angels, go into Sodom and tell Lot what's going to happen and take the few righteous people that are there out before the judgment starts. And so judgment falls on the unrighteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife faces a different form of judgment for her disbelief or longing for her life back in Sodom and Gomorrah, and only three people escape. So I believe that there is biblical warrant, and it's consistent with God's character for us to believe and hope with all our hearts that God will take us out of this world before this great tribulation begins. But also, if you consider the Israelite slaves in Egypt during the 10 plagues, Israel was there during the 10 plagues. And yet they did not suffer from that judgment. And in crazy ways, God was able to send judgment on this person's house and not this person's house. Because these people believed in him and these people did not. A couple of the different plagues, there's specific mention that the Jewish people's livestock were fine, but the Egyptians' ones weren't. And nothing is more clear than the end of the 10 plagues, where they have to put blood on the doorposts, and those who do that were saved from the judgment. Those who didn't were not saved from the judgment. And so I think it is possible within God's character to allow judgment to come on a place where his people live without that judgment being sent on them. The encouragement found in chapter 2 is not in the solidifying of for sure knowing exactly what God is going to do, but it is the definitiveness in which God is going to do it. With our lives looking more and more pessimistic, we know that at the end of it all, God wins over lawlessness. It says this in verse 8 of chapter 2. The lawless one will be revealed. He will lead this great apostasy and rebellion. But the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the spirit or with a breath from his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Although evil might take complete force during this time period, in the end of time, Jesus shows up and breathes, kind of like sighs, and lawlessness is demolished. Like God said, I want light, boom, light. I want water, boom, water. Jesus will come and say, we're done. And lawlessness can't do anything. You read about this battle at Armageddon in Revelation, and it's not really a battle. Jesus shows up. He says something. War over. That's the best that lawlessness can do against our God. Lawlessness, Satan, the gates of hell, as Jesus would say, have no business attacking the church, and they cannot. It is impossible for them to prevail because of God and Jesus, who is the head of his church. And so, although our lives might get worse and worse, although we might find ourselves in deeper and deeper persecution and what we would even call tribulations, we can rest assured that Jesus can show up and say a word, and it's all changed forever. So we must come to our experiences with the love that we have for truth. And the truth is that your experiences don't dictate the end. God does. If we allow our experiences to shape our thinking in such a way that we begin to doubt what we've been previously admonished in the Word of God to believe, we will begin to believe lies. And always, as you can see through this passage, the things that cause anxiety and fear and worry and our doubt that God will do what he says he will do is all based on lie. It is not based on the truth, because the truth will stabilize you. The truth will set you free from your panic about who God is and what he's going to do and about your experiences and your life and the hardships you're facing. So no matter what it is that we're facing, even though we all hope that this is near the end of time, we can face our everyday, our battles, our disasters, and our pains, knowing that the God that we love, that we serve, that we obey is in control, even though evil may look like it's having its heyday. It will end when God chooses to end it with just a word, and will take us who are afflicted to be at rest, and take those who are afflicting us and send them to their affliction. That is the encouragement from chapter 2, that evil has not yet come to its full end, but when it comes to its full end, it cannot rule, because God will demolish it once and for all. And so we must ask ourselves, are we trusting the truth of who God is rather than our apparent truth of our experiences in our own life? To decide, what are we going to do today? Are we going to make choices based on what is pleasurable, enjoying, maybe not sin, but not enjoying trying to fight for righteousness, just doing what we want? Or are we going to follow the truth of God's word, live as those people who have the Holy Spirit, who restrains Satan and this man of lawlessness? What choices do we make today and tomorrow in our jobs, in our parenting, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves? Are we following after the one who is restraining, or are we following after our own desires, in which these people will perish? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit who lives in us, who helps us restrain the work of lawlessness, even in our own lives, in our own thinking, in our own hearts. We pray that you would use us as your instruments of righteousness to show the world the power of who you are, through your Spirit, which changes lives, changes desires, changes habits and addictions. We pray that we would be a restraining force to be salt and light in this world until you decide to release evil to have its end. We pray that we would remain faithful, that we wouldn't waver, that when we start to doubt, we start to search for you even more. We pray that we would be able to face uncertainty with the certainty of what will come in the end. We thank you for the beautiful promises you make, even in this disaster of a scene, that you will bring us home and bring us to rest. We pray that you would help us in whatever way we can to communicate the truth of the gospel to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends, to even strangers that we have conversations with, that we would all begin to understand the gravity of which this life, this moment right now matters for us to decide what will we seek after. And we pray that your spirit would enable a turning to you. Instead of a great apostasy, there would be a great revival of people coming and knowing who you are. We thank you for the time that you give us now to live our lives in this way, and we pray that whenever you see fit, you would come and take us to be home with you, and that when you come, that we would be ready, that we would be worthy of your calling as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.